Would you open your Bibles, please, to Acts chapter 24. Acts chapter 24. Labor Day. How did we get to September so quick? I have no idea. My head's still back in January saying, okay, the whole year's before me. What am I going to do this year? And suddenly we burned away two-thirds of it. Many of you here are pretty new with us. You've been here maybe for the last 3 months, 6 months, 9 months. Some of you have been here for 20 years and we've never met. And so I usually hang out over there beyond those doors. Ask someone and they'll tell you, because a lot of times they avoid me and they just go right outside. But I'll try to stand out here under the tent just to say hi. But, you know, if we haven't met before, I would love to meet you. So if you would just make a point of coming over and saying hello. A lot going on in the world right now, a lot going on in the church. And there's a lot we could talk about here this morning, but I think it's better that we just go straight to the Word of God. If you've been, like I say, if you've been with us for a while, you know that we've been going through Acts on Sundays and Wednesdays. So on Wednesday nights, we go verse by verse through the book of Acts, and a number of guys, I'm one of those who teach, of course, but also Andrew, Josh, David Lee, Tito, Dave White, you know, are all guys who have been rotating through and teaching. This Wednesday, I'm going to be going through chapters 24 to 25. We'll see where we get. But, you know, a couple weeks ago, David Lee did a great job taking us through 21 and 22. And then Andrew this past Wednesday, 22 to up to about halfway through chapter 23. And so for the sake of quick review, Paul's been arrested. I mean, he has a way of getting arrested. Three times in Jerusalem, arrested in a space of I don't know what, but not very long. He's brought to trial, as I say, a couple times. He disrupts the trial. And some people have different opinions about what happened in Jerusalem. Did he seek to disrupt the trial before the Sanhedrin? You could argue that if you wanted to. I don't necessarily think he did, but you know, he recognized that there were Pharisees there, and he's a Pharisee, and there are also Sadducees there. And he made a real clear point. I'm on trial because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, because I believe in the resurrection. Of course, the Pharisees do believe in resurrection. They didn't believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, but they believe in the resurrection. And the Sadducees, who don't believe that, now they got into a fight. Imagine that, men actually getting into a fight in church, no less. It's been known to happen. Then, of course, there's a plot that's uncovered. There are a number of men who vow that they are not going to eat or drink. Think about that. To actually vow you're not going to eat or drink before you've taken the life of Paul. It's the only time in the book of Acts that we get insight into the fact that Paul has family. We find out that his sister, you know, had heard about this, and she sends her son, his nephew, to come and tell him about this. The information gets to Lysias, who's the captain overall, and Lysias puts together, think about this, I don't know if you slid right past this, but upwards of 500 Roman soldiers made a big impression on you, I can tell just by your reaction. He commands that upwards of 500 Roman soldiers, 200 soldiers, 200 spearmen, give me 70 horsemen. You know, these are tough fighting dudes. And just to protect this one Jewish prisoner. And they transport him from Jerusalem to Caesarea. Now, he's going to be in Caesarea for 2 years. If you're going to be under house arrest somewhere, it's not the worst place to be. And turns out he is under house arrest during that time. We're told something interesting. Actually, let me read this and we'll go back and look at it. Beginning in verse 22. We're only going to look at two verses, but let's get a little bit of a bigger picture, verse 22. So Felix is a strange cat. And that's what we'll do. That's the end of the feline jokes, okay? No more cat jokes today. But He is a strange cat in a lot of ways. And he's the governor. He's already been governor over Judea. You remember Pontius Pilate, he was governor, right? So now Felix has taken his place. Actually, there's someone before him, but he's been governor already 5 years. He's going to be governor for 2 more years. He's a bad, bad actor. And so he's the governor over Judea. The place where he hangs is Caesarea. And if you've seen it, if you've been to Israel and seen Caesarea, the ruins are beautiful, let alone what it must have been when it was all in its glory. But so he's there, and he's brought before Felix. And we read this, that There was this trial, big blowhard lawyer. No jokes about lawyers, but this big blowhard lawyer goes on. Paul stands by himself. He just represents himself. And Felix knows that these guys are up to no good. And so we read this, but when Felix, verse 22, but when Felix heard these things, the whole argument, both sides, and he heard Paul's argument. And Paul's argument, in essence, was, they say they got a claim against me. Where are the witnesses? They didn't bring any witnesses with them. You need witnesses for a trial. And Romans were very strict about that. We've lost some of that in our own society, but they were very strict about that. And so when Felix heard all these things, get the phrase, having more accurate knowledge of the way, he adjourned the proceedings, and he said, when Lysias the commander comes down, I will make a decision in your case. Why? He suspects there's no crime. That's the point, but he's going to put it off. So he commanded the centurion to keep Paul and to let him have liberty and told him not to forbid any of his friends to provide for or to visit him. So, you know, he was not going to give his own chef, but Paul could basically come and go within a certain distance. His friends could bring him food, his books, all the things that he wanted. They could hang with him if they wanted to. And after some days, when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. And think about that. So Felix called the meeting. This is not a trial. He called the meeting, and we already learned he has accurate knowledge of the way. He knows something about this, which should beg the question, where'd he get it? And now he invites a meeting with Paul to find out more about faith in Christ. And now, verse 25, Paul reasoned about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix was afraid. If you have King James, it says Felix trembled. If you have ESV, I think, NAS, some of these others, it said Felix became frightened. There's something, it's more than, gee, I don't know if I like this. There's something happening inside him. He's very unhappy. He's freaked out, we would say today. He trembled, he was afraid, and he answered, go away now. Go away for now. When I have a more convenient time, I will call for you. Meanwhile, he also hoped that money would be given him by Paul so that he might release him. And therefore, he sent for him more often and conversed with him. But after 2 years, Porcius Festus succeeded Felix, and Felix, wanting to do the Jews a favor, left Paul bound. Let's read those last two, these two verses, verses 24 and 25 again. After some days, when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, he sent for Paul and heard Paul concerning faith in Christ. Paul reasoned, important word, he reasoned, because we get this idea that he pounded the pulpit, he reasoned with him about righteousness, about self-control and the judgment to come. Felix became fearful, or he trembled, and he answered, go away now. I will call for you at a more convenient time. Who are these people? Felix and his wife Drusilla. Again, Felix is the Roman governor. He's already there 5 years. He's the only one. He actually was a slave at one time. He and his brother Paulus were slaves. And he's the only slave who ever became a governor in Rome. Not because he deserved it by any means, because he's a bad actor on many levels, on every level. He's a bad actor. He's a total creep. But he became governor. How did he become governor if he's such a creep? Well, Paulus was friendly with Nero. And because Paulus was friendly with Nero, he was able to get both of them out of slavery. Nero enjoyed his time with Paulus, and therefore Paulus got his brother Felix the appointment as governor over Judea. Tacitus, if you're familiar with your Roman historians, if you're not, you should get to know something about Tacitus. I'm not suggesting you read the tome, but you can get the cliff notes, and it's worth your while to read some of this sometimes. People are like, Roman history, do I really want to read? Actually, you probably should, because whatever was said about Rome is pretty much what's going to be in the news tomorrow anyhow in America. Tacitus said that Felix, this is a quote, Felix exercised the prerogatives of a king with the spirit of a slave. He's a bad, bad actor. He's been there 5 years. He's going to reign two more years. And then because he allowed something terrible to happen, he allowed the Romans in Caesarea to rape, pillage, plunder the Jews who lived in the area. I mean, no matter what you think of Nero, Nero seems to have two major phases in his life. The first one, he's kind of creepy. The second one, he seems to be demon-possessed creepy. So this is the earlier, nicer phase of Nero. The one thing about Rome is they wanted order. Pax Romana, you keep it at peace or we break your face. And that's the way it had to be. And so because Felix allowed these things to get out of hand, he was recalled. I'll tell you the rest of his story later on. He was recalled to Rome. He was a slave. He's appointed as governor. Bad guy. Married to a girl. I say girl. She's 19. This is her third marriage. Married to a girl named Drusilla. She has an interesting history herself, but in terms of her lineage, her great-grandfather was Herod the Great, okay? The one who did all the terrible things he did, but including the killing of the innocents, about the babies in Bethlehem as he's seeking to find Messiah. She's the granddaughter, so great-granddaughter of Herod the Great, the granddaughter of Herod Antipas, who had John beheaded. She's the daughter of Herod Agrippa I. There's two Agrippas. So Herod Agrippa I, he's the one who had James killed and then was eaten of worms. Remember Acts chapter 12 in Caesarea? He's eaten of worms and he died. It's a beautiful picture before lunch. Her brother was Herod Agrippa II, who we'll see in the next chapter. Anyhow, that gives you a little bit of idea of what she's like. Felix, again, terrible guy. He ordered thugs to create all kinds of trouble in the area just to get what he wanted. But it's interesting, Felix called for Paul. Paul is on house arrest, calls for Paul to come to talk about faith in Christ. Actually, it's an interesting question I said earlier, at least interesting to me. If the guy's such a creep, then where's this interest coming from? And it says in verse 22 that he had more accurate knowledge of the way. In other words, he had more accurate knowledge of the way, that you know, the those who follow Messiah Jesus, than those who brought all the charges, right? But where did he get it from? The Bible doesn't tell us. You might recall in Acts chapter 8, and the gospel goes to Samaria, and then Peter and John go there, they lay on hands, and the Spirit of God falls upon them. And there was one called Simon the sorcerer who tried to buy this gift, right? And Peter rebuked him. History says, Tacitus says, that Simon the sorcerer becomes friendly. This is not a biblical story, this is his story. That Simon the sorcerer becomes friendly with Felix. So maybe that's the source of the information. I don't know. There's no other information or source that I can find, not like you were coming here trying to find that out this morning, and some of you are already wondering why you're here. So I'll tell you the rest, because I think that's what matters even more. He calls for Paul, and he wants Paul to speak with him about this faith in Christ. What does that mean? It says Paul reasoned with them. King James, I think, says he discoursed. When we read that word discoursed, it gives us the wrong impression in some ways because we get this idea like it was just another lecture. But the sense of the word behind it really seems to be that he reasoned, he discussed with him. Now, people have different opinions where this happened, but if you've been to Israel and you've been there, then you've probably been to Caesarea, it probably happened in what's called the theater, the big amphitheater we call it, but it's really a theater that faces the Mediterranean, that enormous place. So with all the pomp that goes along with, you know, with Romans, right, he would have been called there with the Mediterranean breeze and the Roman robes and all of that. Paul would have been called there. And Paul reasoned with them. We're not told what the dialogue was, but he reasoned. You know, we have this idea very often that we need to really pound it into a person's skull. Dunderhead, don't you understand how close you are to hell? And, you know, I think there's a time for that. I really do. But it says that he reasoned with them about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. Righteousness, to talk about yesterday's sins. Self-control, talk about today's temptations. And the judgment to come, the eternal judgment to come, the eternal consequence of these choices that we make. And for many of us, most of us in this room are Christians, and we can read something like this and think, yep, there are a lot of people I know of who need to hear this. I think we need to hear it too. It can become too easy for us sometimes, that old phrase, sloppy agape, you know, where we think that, you know, he just loves me so much, so whatever I do is okay. And so he reasoned with them. The Bible says that faith in him is reasonable. Isaiah says, well, it quotes the Lord saying, come now, says the Lord, let's reason together, you and I. Though your sins be as scarlet, I will make them as white as snow. That's the proposal. That's the proposal. If you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, you could have gone to church all your life. But that's the clarity. That's exactly what's presented before us. That your sins are as scarlet before the Lord. They're ugly. You can't lose the stain. But God will make you as white as snow. But it requires something on our part. He paid the price. We have to accept the payment. We have to accept that he actually did it for us. It's reasonable. You know, and really, even if you think about that, I don't want to jump around too much here, but, you know, Paul says later on in Romans, after going through 11 chapters, especially those first seven, where Paul talks about the power of sin and how it wants, it has power over us, that it rules our lives. But if we are in Christ, then we're no longer slaves to sin, but slaves to righteousness, slaves to God. And after all of that, after going those seven chapters, then chapter 8, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. He says, and then speaking of Israel in chapters 9, 10, and 11, and chapter 12, he says, I beg you therefore, brothers. He's talking to brothers. He's talking to believers. So he's talking to you and me. Therefore, I beg you, I beseech you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, in light of the mercies of God, that you would present your bodies, our bodies, that you would present your bodies as living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. He said, this is your reasonable service. Like, well, wait a minute, John. Are you using reasonable out of context? You just said that Paul reasoned with Felix. He did. He reasoned. He verbed it. He reasoned because our faith is reasonable. It's actually the word that Paul uses here in chapter 12. It's logikos. He's saying, in light of all of this that he just said, don't worry, I'm coming back to Acts, but in light of everything that he just laid out, in those 12 chapters. He says, it's therefore only logical, if you understand what I've written to you, Paul's saying, it's only logical that as a Christian, you would therefore understand that we must present ourselves. What self? We have a tendency as Christians to think of ourselves as our inner selves. And of course we are. We're three, just like God is three in one, so are we. We're body, we're soul, and spirit. So we are to present it all, but the container is the part that I see and consider the most, that you see and consider the most. And in fact, where my body goes, my soul and my spirit are also going. Right? So I'm begging you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God. It's your reasonable, it's your logical service, worship. And don't be conformed to this world, but instead be transformed by the renewing of your mind, your soul. That you be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may know, that prove, it says, what, that you may know what is God's good and acceptable, his perfect will for you. We look for God's will all the time. The only way to know God's will, he says right here, is to understand what he's done for us in Jesus Christ and to present our bodies as living sacrifices before him. It's only logical we would do that. And if we refuse to do it, that brings us back to the question, then whose am I really? Am I really his, or am I just my own walking the paces to make it look good for somebody else, but in reality, I'm holding on to my own life? That was me for the first five years of what I called my Christian experience. And so he says, don't worry, I'm back in Acts. Okay, so he says he reasoned with him about righteousness. And think of who he's talking to. These are wicked people. I don't think Paul would have gotten away with pounding them. I really don't think he would have gotten very far, only my opinion. But I don't think he would have gotten very far if he started picking on the things they've done in their lives. But to speak of the righteousness of God, to speak of the fullness, the holiness, the allness of God, there's only two things in this world. There's everything we know and see and don't know and can't see, but it's there. And then there's God. God is the one who spoke all of the rest of that into existence. Things of substance, things that we don't know of as substance but are there, laws of all those things, God spoke into existence. And so, to speak of God's authority, to speak of righteousness. Look, the scripture says, he says God's not mocked. Actually, let me read it. He says, don't be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man sows, that's what he will also reap. That includes women too. Whatsoever a man or a woman sows, he will also reap. He says that he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. If he sows to the Spirit, he will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. There's only two paths. The Bible's always about only two paths. There's a narrow gate, a narrow road, and a narrow gate, and not many people are on it. And in our day and age, we see fewer and fewer people on it. And there's this tendency, in some ways for all of us, to wonder, should I really be on this road when all those other people are on a really attractive road over here? It's wide, looks beautiful. And many people have told us, God's going to take care of you, and he does. But he's going to give you all those things that you desire. Does he always? Think about this now. See, so much of what we have as ideas about how to live and who God is have come from who we watched or listened to on TV or on a podcast. I don't know if we listen to the radio that much anymore, but you know what I'm saying. And so it's not about our best life now. It's a path to eternity. And there's a narrow road and a narrow gate, and there's a wide road and an enormous gate. and there's life for those on the narrow path and everlasting destruction for those on the wide gate. Whatsoever a man sows, that shall he also reap. Many will say to me on that day, Jesus said, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name and cast out demons in your name and did mighty works in your name? And I will say to them, depart from me, for I never, ever knew you. That brings up a lot of very interesting and confusing questions for many of us. But the reality is, Jesus said, you must be born again. You must be born. He didn't say you must go to church. He didn't say you must change your clothing. He didn't say you must stop drinking. He didn't say you must stop doing drugs. He didn't say you must do any of those things. He said, as it pertains to everlasting life, you must be born again. And that's the key. That's the basis for everlasting life. So as Paul reasons with Felix and Drusilla about righteousness, about self-control, and the eternal judgment that's to come, he's talking about this. He's speaking of these things. He's speaking of God's requirement of righteousness. He's speaking about the necessity of self-control. These are people who didn't exercise self-control. They explored and experienced every possible excess of appetite and desire that anybody ever could, and they had the authority of Rome behind them to allow them to do that, but not God. They had the authority of Rome. It's amazing what you can do when you know you've got power behind you, human power, that says I can do it, but not God. And I suspect that's part of the reason that Felix began to tremble as he recognized there's two powers here. And he's never had to grapple with that other power before. Paul says this in Romans chapter 2. And do you think, oh man, that you'll escape the judgment of God? Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, his forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God will lead you to repentance? But because of your hard heart, you are storing up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath. And you will experience the righteous judgment of God. God is righteous, therefore he expects righteousness. And none of us can produce that in and of ourselves. The only righteousness you and I have that's going for us is when we're born again and the righteousness of Jesus Christ is, the word is imputed, or it covers us. So that when God looks at you, he sees Christ. When the Father looks at you, he sees the Son, who he willingly crushed for your benefit so that you may have everlasting life. And so he says, you'll experience, don't you know this? That you'll experience the righteous judgment of God who will render to each one according to his deeds, eternal life to those who by judgment, eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality, but to those who are self-seeking, who don't obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, theirs will be indignation and wrath. John, I didn't come for this morning. I just wanted to come and hear a good sermon. Well, all I got is the Bible for you. So he reasoned with this wicked man and his wife, who was a close second to him in terms of all those things. He reasoned with them about righteousness, God's standard of righteousness, not man's standard, not grading on a curve, not like, I know I'm not doing well, but look at that schmuck. Not that kind of grading, not that kind of judgment. That's what you and I do. But he reasoned with them about this absoluteness. We don't like absoluteness. Absoluteness is not something we like to talk about in our society. We don't like precision, unless we're talking about how much money is in my bank account, or if we're talking about the doctor's assessment of my condition and his prescription about what's to be done. I want precision there. But when we talk about things of philosophy, when we talk about things of ideas, when we talk about things of the spiritual things, sadly, sometimes even Christians who know better, or should, will drift into, well, I don't understand it, but I mean, how can God not look at that guy and see him as someone who can go to heaven just like me? We have to go by what the Word of God says, and that's what Paul's doing here with Felix. He's reasoning with him about this. God is very clear about righteousness all the way back into the Torah. There are two tables to the law. One of those tables is about our vertical relationship with God. The first table of the law, you should love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your mind. But also the second table, to love our neighbor as ourselves. Those two go together and requires that we put him first, God, that's the vertical relationship, but then also to love other people with the kind of love that God has shown to us. Self-control, moderation in all these excesses, and we all have them, of our appetites, our desires. Self-control. We've all heard that phrase, you know, he lives like there's no tomorrow. Just doing whatever he feels like doing. Or we have the attitude, oh, well, I'll do that tomorrow. I was famous for that, I probably still am. But I don't have my mother there to remind me. Say, tomorrow never comes. I used to hate it when she'd say that. But it doesn't. Tomorrow never comes. Or the tomorrow that does come is not the tomorrow we were hoping for. Now think about the things that we do to ourselves. Think about the things we do to other people without considering the consequences of them. I'm not even talking about the eternal consequences. The consequences, whether it's drugs, alcohol, overeating, just things like that, the things we're doing to our own body. Or the things that happen in a relationship that we allow to happen. You know, it's increment by increment by increment, not thinking of the full effect of those decisions. These things all come down to an understanding of righteousness and self-control. And the judgment to come, the eternal judgment to come. I never really put it together like this until I was just stuck on these two verses a couple days ago. That, you know, in the argument that goes around very often between, you know, Christians, you know, well-intended Christians, I'll say, you know, who have different opinions about the rapture, the return of the Lord, the coming of the Lord, the establishing of his kingdom. Often enough, I'm not saying exclusively by any means, but often enough, there are those who are not inclined to believe in the imminent return of Jesus Christ, have a tendency, I didn't say it happens, it's not a 100%, but often enough in doing that, we're ignoring that there's a judgment that's coming. It's a real judgment that's coming. It's a real judgment. And there are two judgments in that. For the Christian, there is the judgment seat of Christ. Paul says we must all, that's everyone in this room who knows Christ, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ to give an account for the way we lived in this life. He says in 1 Corinthians 3 that at the judgment seat of Christ, we will receive reward, crowns, whatever those rewards may happen to be, for what we did for him. What his Spirit, you know, prompted us to do in our obedience to him. And for those who don't receive those rewards, they suffer loss. Not the loss of salvation, because salvation is a gift. It's a free gift of God. But it's the loss of reward. I mean, I know I've said this before, but, you know, we read that passage in Revelation 21 that God will wipe every tear from their eyes. I thought there were no tears in heaven, so why would there be tears to wipe? Perhaps, that's all it is, perhaps it could be for the recognition of the rewards I could have had, but opted in this life to ignore those things. Because it's hard for each one of us. It is very difficult for each one of us here to really grasp what the value of those rewards will be for the kingdom and for all eternity. It's hard for us to grasp that. because we value the money and the stuff and the things that we have here over those reward, because this is what we see, this is what I have right now. Not recognizing that, first of all, you really can't take it with you, but that we will very often lose it much sooner than we thought we were going to. Tomorrow will come, and we'll have to pay for yesterday. That's right. Isn't that part of the lesson? It should be for each one of us, because life itself tells us that. Life itself should tell us that. So Paul reasoned with them about righteousness, about self-control, and about the judgment to come. And what happened? Well, King James, Felix trembled. What does it take for this powerful man to tremble? Have you thought about that? To tremble. You say, well, my Bible doesn't say he trembled. Okay, my Bible says he was afraid. I looked at lots of other English translations, and many of them, I mean, probably half of them, are, if not trembled, they say he became frightened. How does Luke know that? Now, Luke may have been there. We don't know, because Luke is kind of moving back and forth between Jerusalem and here at this point. But Paul would have told him. Paul would have just said, yeah, he was afraid. No, he trembled, or he became frightened. When you can write that someone became frightened, that's because there was something evident, something obvious, something clear about the person's outward behavior that they became frightened. And so what did he say? Another day, Paul. Let's do it some other time. He trembled. But he didn't change. He had conviction of sin. I would say that's what he experienced. There was conviction of sin in Felix, but there was no conversion. Procrastination is something we all do, but when it comes to the most important decision of anybody's life, what we do with Jesus Christ, procrastination, there's peril in procrastination. I recall, I know there were two people. There was a young woman and there was a guy. The guy was one of the other pastors dealt with him. This goes back years ago. But I remember on a Wednesday night very clearly teaching up here. And when we finished the study, I prayed. And everybody gets up to move around. And this girl's standing over here. And I walked over to her. I didn't know her. And I said, you know, can I help you? You know, can I pray for you? And she said, I want to get saved. Okay, so talked a little bit about her story. Doesn't matter. And prayed with her. She received the Lord. And that was a Wednesday night. Friday night, she had an accident and died. None of us know. None of us know when that day is going to be. None of us know when we're leaving planet Earth or how we're leaving planet Earth. But we can control what we each can control is our spiritual condition when we leave planet Earth. And there is a way that seems right to a man, but the way thereof is the way of death. That way that says, we'll do it tomorrow. We'll do it some other time. Let me think about this another time. Have you ever thought about this? I've thought about this a number of times. How many people in hell today? Think of it. How many people in hell today are like Felix, who were curious about this topic and thought, I'd like to explore this more sometime. But they never did, because tomorrow never came for them. What tomorrow brought, the tomorrow they didn't want, came sooner than the tomorrow they hoped to have someday. And wash out of your brain, well, you know, God knows all things. He knows what they would have done. Let's be careful about projecting who God is and what he would have done. We only have from his word the way to judge. And then on that basis, how many of us in here today who don't know the Lord, but come frequently because a friend or a spouse asks us to come, but have never given our lives to Jesus Christ? What are you waiting for? What are you waiting for? Does it bother you so much you don't want to give your life to Christ? How many of us, I was one for a long time, what am I going to have to give up? I get to give up the heartache, and I get to give up, you know, the pain, and I get to give up, you know, all those things that go along with a life of sin that I was busy creating for myself in the life that I was living at that time. But no matter who we are, you make the choice. I don't make that choice. Your spouse, your friend, they don't make the choice for you. You make the choice. Your parent doesn't make the choice for you. You make the choice for you. Oh, my child is under the age of accountability. Says who? I think there is one, but no one knows what that is. But if your child understands the gospel, they're accountable for what they know now. Remember the parable that Jesus told about the rich man? Look at all I got. Look at all I got. My barns are full. I don't have enough barn to store up all my stuff. I know what I'll do. I'll build bigger barns so that I can store up all my stuff. And the Lord said to him that night, you fool. This very night your soul will be required of you. And then whose will all that be? Yeah. Doesn't matter when we live. It doesn't matter where we live. It doesn't matter the language anybody speaks. The same principle is always true. We have to decide today what we're going to do with Jesus Christ. We have to decide today what we'll do with Jesus Christ. Well, here's what happened. Felix, as I said earlier, allowed things to get out of hand. Nero called him back to Rome because he was a disgrace, because the peace wasn't kept and people died in Israel. And he was called back. He was banished from the kingdom because of his friendship, because of Felix's brother Paulus's friendship with Nero. Nero didn't have him killed. So he banished him from the kingdom. And Felix committed suicide. No evidence that he ever gave his life to Christ. Drusilla remarried. She was still a young girl. She married a guy, and about 21 years after that, 79, she was on a shopping spree in the Neapolitan plain of Italy and was staying in a city called Pompeii when Vesuvius blew its top in August of 79. And she died. Tomorrow never comes. So here's the deal. Each one of us, if any one of us were to ask ourselves, I want to keep doing what I'm doing. You have that idea. We each have that idea in our head. What is the thing we want to keep doing? Instead of repentance or instead of giving our lives to Christ. I want to do this. Is it reasonable to keep doing that, though it's destroying our life? Is it reasonable to keep doing that, though it's destroying us? Is it reasonable to keep doing that, though it's destroying the people around me or the church where I worship? Is it reasonable to do that in light of the fact that it keeps me from Christ himself? Is it reasonable? How many of us would truly say, yeah, I'm going to keep doing it because it's reasonable to destroy my body. It's reasonable to destroy my marriage. It's reasonable to do this. And none of us would say that. But the flesh and the devil have a way of working together, and he's a very patient adversary, and he'll go increment by increment over a long period of time. He doesn't care. He just wants to destroy lives. If you're in Christ, there are things each one of us need to put off. And if you're not in Christ, the most important decision before you today is not what to stop doing. It's who to give your life to. To confess your sins before the Lord. To recognize that the Son of God was sent by the Father to pay the price for your sins. He's already paid the price for your sins. The punishment for your sins is not hell. The punishment of hell is for ignoring the price that's been paid. Receive Christ today. Receive new life today. Be born again. Would you stand with me, please? And listen, as we do this, please come up for prayer. Please come up. You can pray with me. You can pray with any of the prayer partners. Hear me out. Don't let the day go. It's not reasonable to let one more day go without being born again. It's not reasonable. It's not logical. It's nuts to allow another day to go without getting your life right with Jesus Christ.